Now I can hallelujah. How many months ago was it in which the question was asked, well, what about Lazarus and the rich man? How many months ago?
9.
Yes. And so here we are. We're finally getting to Luke. Yeah, really. Luke 16, verse 19. So this is part 3 of our study of the parables in Luke 15 and Luke 16. I went and looked at this parable in detail. This parable is quite interesting, and not all parables fall into this type of thing, but this one allows for a breakdown of subpoints. There's 13 verses in this last one, 13 verses. And in my analysis of it, it broke down to around 65 subpoints in which we're going to look at every one of them, but not today. But we're going to start today. And we're going to take a look to see what this says and continue to build on the foundation on the state of the dead. All right, here we go. Here's my intro. This is the fifth story of 5. As you know, we have 3 in Luke 15 and 2 in Luke 16. And of course, there's also a tangent in Luke 16, and we'll review this as we're getting ready to get to verse 19. The first 3 dealt with the Pharisees. Yeshua was trying to help them to understand the principle of lost and found. They were having some issues with that. He was going over it. He gave 3 examples. The 3 stories in Luke 15 address the principle lost and found. The 4th story, that was for the disciples, because as you know, the parables, the stories that he tells, some of them are for the common people, and they contain a general truth. But then there are some that are for the disciples, which talk about the mysteries of the kingdom. And so this one was for the disciples, and this was the unjust steward. And we addressed that about the use of possessions and resources. Another one came to my mind this week, too, while I was thinking about this. This particular parable is talking about money, but what about the Sabbath? Is not the Sabbath a resource for those who are called? And how are we managing the Sabbath? What are we doing with the Sabbath? It's provided as a resource to further the kingdom. So I thought that that was something that I came up with. Now, while it's true that this particular story, story number 5, while it was for the disciples, the Pharisees were on the fringe, they were listening. So, Yeshua takes advantage of the opportunity because they're there, they're listening, and he gives them what I call a cautionary tale. He's concerned about they're not managing the resources that our Heavenly Father has provided to them. They're not managing them properly, and he wants to point this out to them. So he tells a story to point it out. Now, of course, the Pharisees are not receptive sometimes to the things that Yeshua teaches. And this is one of those occasions in which they rejected that there could be any danger of being richer than gold. They rejected that, all right? And their response was the no's response, which we broke down. And so Yeshua, hearing the no's response, one ups them with his own no's response. And that's when he begins his tangent, after story 4, before story 5. He does a tangent, and he covers 3 things, which I'm going to explain to you today. He links idolatry, financial misdealings, and illegal divorce and remarriage. He links those 3 things in the tangent between the end of story 4 and the beginning of story 5. So let's take a look. The word that's used to link these in the Greek, it's B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A. Not really sure how to pronounce that, but I've put the Greek word up there so you can see it in verse 15 of chapter 16 is translated abomination. And most of the scripture translations that I looked at translated it as abomination. Now, this is for our benefit. There was a teaching that was concurrent, and perhaps even earlier than Yeshua, and we have access to it today through the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it establishes the backdrop for what the understanding was in the first century because they wrote about this. It is known as the Damascus Rule, and CD stands for the Covenant of Damascus. And this is available for free online, and you can read it. That's why I put the reference there. Now, in this text, the writer in the Dead Sea Scroll community, he is writing a commentary on Isaiah 24:17, and he's interpreting the text in his writing, and he identifies what is called the three nets of Satan that entrap the people of Israel. The first is fornication, the second is riches, and the third is profanation of the temple. Now, the way he explains this, fornication is explained as an interpretation of divorce more liberal than what the sect approves of. So, as a writer for the sect, he's saying, you're going beyond what we approve of, therefore, we're calling this fornication. That's what he's saying. The sect has set boundaries. If you go beyond the boundaries, in the sect's mind, you have gone beyond what Scripture allows. So he labels it fornication. Profanation of the temple was explained as not observing purity regulations properly, and therefore you were guilty of idolatry. Now, personally, I think that's a little strong, but that's probably because I'm just not completely up to speed on that subject. But anyway, that's how that they were explaining it. And the last one is financial misdealings, which we're very familiar with in Deuteronomy, and I'll be covering this from the Septuagint. So let me read these verses so you can see this. Remember, we're linking three things together to one word. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you. Notice verse 16. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination. Here's our word again. The same word that is in Luke 16. The same concepts that were found in the Dead Sea Scroll writings in Hebrew are found in the Septuagint, are found in the tangent between story 4 and story 5. All right? Now, he's going someplace with the concept of idolatry, but I wanted to identify this with you before we get there so that when I say it, you'll go, ah, there's the connection. All right, so I'm just giving you some background. Illegal divorce and remarriage, of course, we know the scriptures in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, but before we start that, I have to remind you about how you need to look at this text here. We have, over the years, looked at the concept called the weight of evidence. And that's because sometimes things are not as clear as we'd like for them to be. So we have to make decisions on, well, this is how much revelation about this subject I understand, so I'm going to walk in this. And we're open to making an adjustment in our course. Standard procedure for those who are called. Another problem we have is universal declarations that aren't universal. And I'm going to give you an example of that so that you can prepare yourself for this tangent. The entire revelation of the scriptures that we have in our, and we were talking about this today on the road coming here, about somebody says, well, I've got the truth. Well, it's got to line up with the word because the word says it's the truth. The word is the truth. You can find a passage in the Old Testament that says that. The entire revelation needs to be considered when you're talking about a universal declaration before you pour concrete on it. You need to remain flexible. So, Psalm 8:6, this is my example. You're familiar with it. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. It's prophecy. Let's look at it in Hebrews 2:8, where it gets expanded. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So we've got an addition and an adjustment. Now, let's do more with that. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is abundantly clear that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So here in 1 Corinthians 15:27, Paul's making the point that as the Father puts these things under the feet of his Son, the Father is exempt from being under the Son's feet. So we have another expansion of a universal declaration. Psalms gives you the universal declaration without any points. Hebrews touches it up, gives us some current understanding. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:27 says, and let me also just say, the Father is not under the Son's authority. So, this is understanding a consideration, and I put this in quotes, the entire revelation must be considered before you pour the concrete, or you're going to get in trouble. All right, let's go back to our subject. Verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination. There it is again. You see these texts, how they're related. And we already know in the first century there were some divorce, remarriage issues with the Pharisees. Now, let's take a look at the idolatry link. Luke 16:13. Here's the Greek word for mammon. And this is an interesting spelling. M-A-M-O-N-A. Mammona. So that's close to the word mammon. That's probably where they got it from. I haven't checked to see if it was translated into the Latin from the Greek and how it got into our language as mammon. But we know what it's talking about, money. But in this particular passage, it's linking this with idolatry. And look at the passage in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. We're good with that. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So you can see it there. So, Yeshua is linking these three concepts together using story number 4, the unjust steward, and his tangent. Then in Luke 16:17, continuing on the tangent, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one of the smallest parts of the law to fail. What is he talking about? He wants to make sure that some parts of the law have not been set aside in the Pharisees' minds. So he makes it clear right here. Then he sets them up for what I call the coup de grace. He wants to make the case that the law and the prophets are not the problem. They are not the problem. All right, so here's the summary of our intro. The Pharisees, this was in chapter 15, 1 and 2. This was the first thing that we looked at when we looked at story number 1. The Pharisees pretend to be pious concerning the law and on that ground justify themselves. And I gave you probably a half a dozen different scriptures in which Yeshua exposed them and the actions that they were doing to draw attention to themselves to say, hey, I'm the man. Then they complain when others are urged to enter the kingdom. We saw that in the lost and found stories. Three stories about lost and found from the Father's perspective. But they complain about it. The reason they complain is because these people, in their mind, were not righteous by the law. So they're complaining. All right, now, how does Yeshua respond to that? He calls their criticism a matter of self-inflation. In other words, they were kind of puffing themselves up. Then he provides the transition, which is this tangent, to a story. Are you ready? Lazarus and the rich man. He says, you're self-inflated, and now I'm going to provide a transition, which is my little tangent here, to a new story I'm about to tell you, because I've got a concern for you Pharisees, because you are such lovers of money and self-inflated, I'm wondering if you're really Shema-ing Moses and the prophets. Are you really hearing and doing what the law and the prophets are saying? So this is Yeshua's concern for the Pharisees. And he's doing it in these stories to say, guys, listen. Listen to what I'm telling you. I'm laying this out for you. Consider, what are the implications of what I am saying? So that is our intro of the material that we have covered. All right, now let's do a review of what we've done over the last several months. We looked at pagan literature, the classics, starting with Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, which was about a time frame of when Joshua was entering the Promised Land, and we moved forward 1,000 years to look at a variety of literature to see how things evolved concerning the intermediate state between dead and something else. And we read a bunch of those here. I actually sent it out so that you could have access to it. Then we spent 2 meetings just dealing with one single Hebrew word in every occurrence in Moses, prophets, the writings. And we broke down the meaning of it. We collected that. Then we took a meeting to look at the combination of pagan literature and the Holy Scriptures. And we brought them together and called it intertestamental literature. And I have put syncretic there because that's when you combine two things together. So then you went out and read the intertestamental literature that I gave you links to see how the scriptures were combined with the pagan concepts of the intermediate state after you die. All right? Then we looked at the end time judgment as discussed by Yeshua in all the other places except Lazarus and the rich man. All the places except that one. We also looked at what Paul wrote and John in Revelation. We spent a meeting just going through what they understood about the judgment. All right. What we found was there's no judgment prior to the end of the next age, except for those who have been called to see if you qualify for the next age. That's the only judgment. We found in all the other revelation, there's one judgment before the revelation judgment. And that's to see if you qualify. If you get called but you don't get qualified, then you're going to get your judgment in with the rest of the people in the great white throne judgment. So that's what we found. All right, let's continue this review. Luke 15 had 3 stories that explain the concept of lost and found. Luke 16, the first story was for the disciples to learn the mysteries of the kingdom, but the Pharisees were on the fringe listening. They rejected, and we, of course, the nose knows. Yeshua tangents by linking idolatry, illegal divorce and remarriage, financial misdealings together, all under one heading called, you are an abomination to the Most High God. All linked together. Then, knowing how they're thinking and what they understand, he couches his final story in an unholy mixture of the scriptures and paganism, which he knew would get their attention. And then he twists the story up right in the middle with a reversal of fortune so the people would go, oh, what happened? So this is what we're going to look at. Now, I want to give you my own cautionary tale before we get started here. Mark 7, verses 1 through 18, versus Mark 7, verse 19. We covered this on July 9th, 2011. That was 2 years ago, plus a month or two. Okay? And what we did was, is we broke down the text, because this is one of the passages, I being a Southern Baptist Protestant Christian, I was raised that we've got this whole discussion about traditions in verses 1 through 18, but then in verse 19, the statement that Yeshua makes, which by the way is not in the parallel of Matthew 15, the statement Yeshua makes has been interpreted as he right here did away with the concept of unclean. They take the single verse and say, because of what he said right here, they have completely removed tradition, and now we don't have to deal with unclean anymore because Yeshua dealt with it. It's in verse 19, all right? And when we looked at this, we took it from the standpoint that you cannot cherry pick that single verse out and build your case on it and ignore the rest of what was in 1 through 18. That's what we looked at on that day. Now, we already know what Deuteronomy 4:2 talks about. Eisegesis is when you read into the text what you want it to say to support what you think is true. That's what eisegesis is. So, here's the question for this assembly. The three most important things to remember when studying Scripture. What is number one? Context. What is number two? Context. What is number three? Context. Okay, here we go. Luke 16:19. The outline of 13 verses with 60 subpoints, of which we're going to consider every one of them. It's 60 plus, okay? Because I started with 60 something and then I found some more. My biggest concern is that I'm going to end up with 72, and then this slide's going to be bad. Okay, it starts with, there was a certain rich man. Now, what did we talk about this? I showed you eight other parables, and each one of them began with a certain rich man. So we have a precedent here. We have an established, I went through every one of those verses with you, put them on the screen so you could see every one of them that said this particular passage. All right? I'm going to break this down by subscripts in each verse so you can see what I'm covering. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Let's take the first one. Clothed in purple. What is the word for purple? It is a species of shellfish. The word is for shellfish. This is from Freiburg. Yielding costly purple dye in the New Testament of expensive garments made from cloth dyed purple. A purple robe for Yeshua at the crucifixion is in Mark 15:17. Same shellfish word. And in one of the references that I found, it said that 12,000 snails produce 1 gram of purple dye. So, man, that's got to be some expensive purple dye. 12,000. Okay. Okay, so that was that. Fine linen. A shiny white cloth made from bleached flax. Now, look at this from the Semitic point of view. A Greek transliteration of a Semitic root that refers to expensive Egyptian cotton of the kind that was used for high-quality underwear. Okay, now think what's happened here. Yeshua is constructing a story. And he says, there was a certain rich man who had this fine clothing dyed with purple from these shells or whatever. The most expensive thing you could have. Top of the line. This is the top of the top. This is the 1% rich people. And not only what you see on the outside is this man rich, but what you don't see on the underside is his expensive Egyptian cotton underwear, which is top of the line underwear. All right, think about the story Yeshua's putting together here. All right, let's continue. Fared sumptuously every day. Now, Freiburg gives us social and festive enjoyment by Mary. Be merry, enjoy oneself. Now, this is what I found. This expression is also used in the parable of the rich fool and the prodigal son, and it means to make a feast that entails going well beyond your average party. This was the big party. Maybe you have two a year. All right? This man had a big party every day. Top dog party every day. This is what Yeshua is constructing this story. Rich, purple, good underwear, and I party hard every day. That's the rich man so far. All right? The rich man is rich in the extreme, exemplified by outer clothing, underclothing, and over-the-top feasting. Now, I just put this in as a point because I don't want to press this. It's probably outside the scope, but it needs to be mentioned. If we take a literal understanding of every day, that would mean that this man does not observe the Sabbath, nor does he allow his staff to observe the Sabbath, if every day means every day. So I just wanted to say that that's not good. All right, let's go to verse 20. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. All right, what do we got? Yeshua gives you the rich man, who is the rich man. Then, who's the other person? He gives you the poor man. All right, let's break them down. Each point. Start with, at his gate was laid. This man is probably a cripple. Why would he need to be laid at the man's gate? Why couldn't he just walk over there and sit down? Pull up a stool, a can, something. But it says that he was laid. So probably understood as being, how about limited mobility? Is that reasonable? The word for gate here, this is the could be the entrance of a walled city, is one way it's used. That's big. To a temple, to a palace complex, to a house. So this word has some pretty good meanings, but they're kind of big. And when I was reading the International Critical Commentary, it indicates the grandeur of the house. So this is a word that you would use if you're talking about you've got a really nice house because you got a really nice gate. So this is really nice. A poor man. One dependent on others for support. This is what the Greek word says. This translated a poor man. Some translations, I think, translated as beggar, possibly. But this is the Greek word of one dependent on others for support, destitute, figuratively of those in special need of God's help. Some different uses of it in the scripture. All right, now, if this man is, in fact, have limited mobility, if he is crippled, then the community, in this story, the community is doing what it can to help him out by bringing him to the man's house where his needs can be met and laying him at the gate. So the community is involved with this poor man. What is this man's name? His name is Lazarus. United Bible Society is the dictionary I use for this. Of course, we know brother of Mary and Martha, but the beggar in a parable. That's how it was broken down. And Strong's had whom God helps, which is a form of the Hebrew name Eliezer. So, you know, I had to go check this out. So I had to do the tangent thing. So I know Abraham, and so I know he's got the servant and how the servant went out. He was the heir, but then he found Isaac, so now he's not the heir. Or found something he did. I think he got a wife for him, and this whole thing with that relationship, and I was wondering, is there something here that I need to be aware of? But in the end, I decided that it was not really critical to what we're looking at. So you can keep it in mind, but don't put a lot on it. All right, continuing. Full of sores. in our New Testament, covered with sores or ulcers. Ulcers showed up in a number of dictionaries, so I don't even know. That could be pretty ugly. This man desired to be fed. Think back. Think of contrast. Lazarus hungry, amongst other things, which implies that he did not get all the food he needed where he lived. The communities involved bringing him to the man's gate where he can get help, but wherever it is that he's living, he's not getting enough food. So that's not a good situation either. While he probably got a few scraps, that's reasonable, he wasn't fully satisfied. The thing is, thinking about this from Lazarus' perspective, he must have been getting enough to want to continue to be brought to this gate where help was available. So this is my thinking. Let's go to the dogs. The dogs may have also wanted the scraps that fell from the rich man's table, so I'm wondering, is there any scuffling going on over food? I don't know. Text doesn't say. But they were there, and here was the stuff that is kind of like, you know, licked his sores. All right, now let me tell you what I found about that. An argument can be made that this helped Lazarus, since science today has shown us that dog saliva contains antibiotics. But I'm still thinking that some people might consider this to be disgusting. I don't know. Just saying. All right. And I did some research, too. Prior to science, this particular monk of Baghdad in the 11th century wrote a New Testament commentary, and in it he noted dog saliva contain antibodies. He noted that in his commentary, and I was like, wow, 11th century? He died 1043. 11th century, and he's already notating this, and they don't have the science to figure that out back then. So I was like, this guy's, he's on the stick. All right, we got a three-verse summary. What have we got? Think about the audience. We got disciples. We got Pharisees. And we got common people. We got a mix. In the first three verses, the common people, possibly the disciples, identified with Lazarus' plight and saw the great disparity between the rich elites and the poor peasants. I mean, this was a common problem in the first century. And we've seen this from our looks into history. Now, contrast between these gentlemen. The rich man is so exceedingly rich that rich is probably a poor word choice. The poor man is so exceedingly poor, could be crippled, doesn't get enough food at home, has to have the community to transport him. Wow. What a contrast of two people. In three verses, the story background has been set by Yeshua for this mixed multitude. Now, I have a question. What is the rich man thinking in this story? Let's personify him into a person. One of the traditions is that, and their teachers taught this to them every week, if you are a son of Abraham, you're in, and that is the end of this discussion. You're in, because you're the blood. That's all you got to do. In addition, if you're blessed with riches, it's only a sign to let you know that you are so careful in following the minutiae of the Torah and the traditions. You are doing everything exactly right, and that's why you're blessed with riches. That's what they're told. Unfortunately, that's not true. So, think about what I said in the beginning. The problem here in this story is not that the law and the prophets do not contain what's needed. It's that if you don't hear them and do them, then we have a problem. We'll be getting to that as we continue. All right. This is a comment on the Pharisee position. You're already doing all that God requires, or you wouldn't be blessed with all the material things you have at your disposal. This is their thinking. So this is the personification of the rich man. All right, now, we have an interruption. As we consider the words of Yeshua, I want you to note the frequency that they agree with paganism and disagree with the revelation of the Torah, the writings, and the prophets as regards the intermediate state. What Yeshua says only agrees with paganism. Take note of that. It came to pass. The poor man died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. All right, let's break it down. Came to pass that the poor man died. Nothing is mentioned of him receiving a burial. Did anybody note that? No burial mentioned. So, if you're in the people, the crowd that's listening to this, wow, they didn't even bury him? This man must have been cursed. See how he's playing? He's playing on what they're thinking. Carried by the angels. Can you show me an example out of the scriptures anywhere in which it says that the dead are carried by angels? But I can show you a multitude of them in paganism because we read them. I knew this was coming. So I made sure that you read them. That's why I did that. Because when you were looking at it, you went, I wonder what this is for. This was for today. What about other writings? Just to help you out, I've put them in. Here they are. We've got the Aramaic Targum to the Song of Solomon, the Testament of Job, and the Testament of Abraham. All of these intertestamental writings talk about being carried by angels after you die. Continuing into Abraham's bosom, this is first recorded in a Jewish papyri bosom of Abraham. Now, there's some other things. I've put the reference for this. The one thing I want to tell you about this reference is that I've tried to track this down, and I have yet to uncover it. Everybody quotes it, but this is the reference, so one of these days I'm going to find it if it exists, but I haven't found it yet. All right. In other intertestamental literature that we do have and that you have read, it reflects the belief of Jewish martyrs. I underline martyrs because I want to talk about that. Who died expecting that, and this is a quote from the Maccabees text, after our death in this fashion, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will receive us and all our forefathers will praise us. So this is the mindset. Also, another couple of references we read was the Apocalypse of Zephaniah. And here's the scriptures. You've already read these. And I was going to quote some rabbinic literature, but you know how rabbinic literature is. It's after the fact. So I usually try to refrain from that. I don't really need it. But I'm just telling you that they also talk about the angels and Abraham's bosom. So it's all there. No surprises here. Okay, now, notice that Lazarus dies first. This is interesting because the opportunity for the rich man to help him is now gone. The loss is not even noticed by the rich man. In the story that Yeshua puts together, there is no recognition. Oh, that guy who's at my gate every day. You know, I hate beggars, man. You feed them, they keep coming back. Well, he's gone now. I'm good. It's not even mentioned in the story. Notice that what has never happened for another person in Scripture happens to both of these men. Can you believe this? They have their entire bodies in Hades, and the only thing that separates them is this little opening. This has not happened in Scripture at all, period. No exceptions. But it's happened in intertestamental literature, which is a combination of the Scriptures and paganism. We got plenty of examples of that, and we've already read them. Continuing, the rich man also died. The man's got money. What did he do with it? They buried him. Probably was a big deal, I'm thinking. Now, what happens to this dead man? He comes to himself in Hades. And what's happening? What's happening to the man? He's in torment. Now, if you're going to have torment, that means that your body's functioning because you're feeling something. Pain, maybe pain. Pain could be in there of some type. Okay? 4 Maccabees 13:15. Here's what it says. Great is the struggle of the soul and the danger of torment lying before those who transgress the commandment of God. So even in the mix of paganism and the scriptures, every once in a while they get something right. All right, continuing. He lifted up his eyes. Now I'm thinking that this is not necessarily that he was down like this and then he went. I don't think that's what this is saying. I think this is a figure of speech, is that he has found himself completely whole in a completely new environment and he's feeling pain and he is now going to take assessment of his situation. I think that's what this text is saying. And at a great distance. So this guy has died. And the question is, how good is his eyesight? Come on, man. It's at a great distance. I mean, I can only see so far. He saw Abraham. Now, here's my question. How did you recognize him? Did you have a picture on your phone? See, I don't know if his phone made it into Hades or not. Had you seen a painting of Abraham before you got there? I know what it was. Abraham was wearing a name tag. And this guy's vision is really good. He could see it all the way across. See what I'm saying? And Lazarus. All right, I'm going to give you a break on Lazarus. He could have recognized Lazarus from the guy at his gate. Although I'm hoping the ulcers are gone. I mean, I'm just saying. That wouldn't be fun. But I think that whole thing's a stretch too. In his bosom. Okay. How did you know it was Abraham's bosom? Was there a sign over the group? Had you seen a picture of Abraham's bosom? How did you know that was Abraham's bosom? I need to know. Oh, where's the father? Where's the son? What about other angels? Other patriarchs? Other evil folk? There's nobody here. Except Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man. That's not a question. Nobody thinks that that's odd. He calls out. What does that mean? He's got a tongue. He remembers how to speak. He can speak with volume over that distance. Father Abraham. Father, I think that that's respectful. Have mercy. He's not calling on the Father or the Son for mercy. He's calling on Abraham, requesting mercy. This is a tradition taught in the first century. Have mercy upon me and send. Okay, he's assessed his situation and he knows that I'm the man and that guy up there is the servant, and so I'm giving you, Father Abraham, instructions to do the following. Wow. I don't know. Lazarus, send him. Send Lazarus. He remembers Lazarus' state, his life. To dip the end of his finger. How did he know Lazarus had fingers? Now, maybe I'm going too far here in my extreme sarcasm. I wonder if he could see Lazarus' fingers. What if they were in his pockets? Okay. Guy's got good vision. That's all, that's what I'm saying. Water. Did he see a bowl of water on a table that's not mentioned in the story? Where's the water? And how do you know it's cool? I mean, you're in torment. How do you know it's not hot? Maybe it's cool on the other side. I don't know. Just saying. My tongue, for I am in anguish. So his sensory system and everything about him is as human as it could be. Memory, eyesight, body sensations, memory, I said memory, the tongue, all these things are happening. Pretty good. in this flame. The man's got a flame going on his side. All right? Or he could just be having a hot flash. I don't know. But I'm just saying. Okay. He's associated pain with his situation. That's what I am saying here. All right? So, where are we? Next up, verses 25 through 31. We will do those at our next meeting that I teach on this subject. Thank you.